Well, this morning, if you want to turn in your Bibles, you can turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to start the seven churches. I'll tell you, I had this idea, and I've had it for a long time, but I love the idea of a church and puzzles. I like puzzles, and so I was like, well, maybe we could get a puzzle. And each of these seven churches, although they're written to historic churches, they each have something that they can say to us. And so by putting together the message to all of the churches, we can see a more complete picture of what we should look like as the church, what Eastwood should look like. And so I got to thinking, like, well, maybe we could, like, have a beautiful picture of a church in, like, puzzle form, and we put a little bit along the way, and maybe I could get two puzzles, and we could show one being built up and give you the pieces to the other one, because the idea that we are the church is inherent in it. But I started looking for different puzzles, and so I did a search, and so here's one that, you know, a simple, it's a lovely scene. I like that it has a lot to do with the church. It's also got a lot else going on, but then I thought, you know, this is in the middle of nowhere. And a church, a sanctuary, is supposed to be a place of respite, and it's supposed to be a place where we're unimpacted by the world, but yet that's not quite the image that I want to convey, that we are supposed to be a church in isolation, where this is just where you come to hide out for Sunday and everything is safe. I start looking at this one, and at least this one has people, or at least I assume people rode the horses. Maybe the horses came to church. I don't know. But I was like, well, this one's a little bit better because at least now the church is gathering together. But still, that's not quite right. And so I kept looking, and here, this one is almost, you can barely see it in the background, but it's in the middle of the city. It's in the heart of what's going on, as the church is supposed to be not separated from the world. We are a called out one, but yet we are supposed to be in Monroeville. We are supposed to be in the community, and we're supposed to be a part of what's going on there. And so that had a little bit, but I was like, you know, that's still not right because we don't have phone booths anymore. I don't know where Superman changes nowadays, but phone booths are a thing of the past. But that's another aspect. I love that the couple is there. They seem to be walking to church. More things to kind of think about. What do we want to convey whenever we think about the church? Then there's others that are like this cathedral, in which there are people and they are worshiping and praying and they're doing things, and it is the grandeur of it. I like the grandeur of cathedrals. They can be impressive. They can be distracting also, but they can be impressive. And the grandeur of worshiping God in this sacred space is something that the visualness, but that doesn't really fit either. And so then I was like, well, let's get a picture. You can now make a picture into a puzzle? And so I got a picture of Eastwood. And so actually I did a little bit of work on it because there should be a light pole over there on the left-hand side. But I was like, oh, that's ugly. I don't like that. But then I was also, thought, well, that's a little bit dimmer. I like the sun and shining over and everything, but the grass is dead. Maybe I should get AI to like color in the green grass. And in the midst of all of this, and I get to thinking, you know, we want the picture of a perfect church. We have the image of what a perfect church is going to look like in our head. We have an image of what our church actually looks like and what we wish wasn't there and how we wish things would be different. And we look for what we want to communicate. What do we want to be seen at? Whenever people think of Eastwood Baptist Church, what do we want them to think about? What do we want them to experience for anyone who walks through the doors? What do we as a church, we the people, what is it that identifies us? And how is it then do we live? And so we're going to look today at the church at Ephesus. And we're going to see what Jesus had to say to them and let it start painting a picture for a fullness of what we should be and what we should do. So join with me, if you will, in Revelation 2, verse 1. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus, who has appeared to John there on the island of Patmos, and he says, "Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands." That's Jesus' identification for himself. He repeats what he had just, John had just seen. He had just seen Jesus. He heard a voice and he turned around and hey, there's Jesus standing amidst seven lampstands, and he's holding these seven stars that are the angels of the seven churches. And so he says, look, this is me, the one who walks among you. The one who is not the God who rose to heaven leaving the churches here on their own, but the God who walks among, who is amongst them. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. No, he's like, I am with you. I am with you, and I know what's going on. But verse 2 starts with, I know your works. That's the message of comfort all the way back before the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 2, it ends that God saw what was going on in Egypt. And God knew. You see, God knows. And to the church at Ephesus, hey, Ephesus, hey, I know what's going on. I know everything that you are doing. I know everything you're enduring. I know what's going on. And he says, I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. And you have found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name and have not grown weary. He starts off with this ringing endorsement. Hey, I know the work that you've put in. Your translation, like ESV, might say, yeah, I know your toil. I know how you have toiled. Recalls to mind the old hymn, it's to the work. That's, I think of it as toiling on, because it just says toiling on, 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 toiling on. Like it says toiling on a whole bunch. And so that word toil is in my mind, the idea of toiling, of laboring, of working. I know what it is you've been doing. You've been putting in work. You've been putting in work. You haven't been sliding by. You have not become apathetic. You have not just been existing. I know your works. I know your labor. I know your endurance. I know that you have stuck with it. Because this is now in the 90s AD. The church at Ephesus was founded and really established even back in the 50s. If you, on Paul's missionary journeys, if you look, Paul helps to build the church at Ephesus. And so for at least half a century now, they have been toiling, they have been working, they have been faithful, they have been continuing doing what it is that they were supposed to do. You know, here in a few weeks, we're going to have homecoming. We're going to celebrate the 49th anniversary of Eastwood becoming a church. So this was about the same length of time that Eastwood has been a church, so also the church at Ephesus had been doing what they were doing. And Jesus said, I know how you've been toiling. I know how you've been enduring. I know what it is that you've been up to. Now, what do you think the labor is? What do you think the endurance was? What do you think it is that it says that they had been doing? Well, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, it says, let us not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us work for the good of all. Let us work for the good of all, especially of those who belong to the household of faith. You see, what they had been doing is good. What they had been doing is living life. What they had been doing is one anothering one another. They had been investing in one another. They had been proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ. They had been uplifting. They had been ministering to the orphans and the widows. They had been doing the work of the ministry and proclaiming the name of Jesus. They had been holding steadfast to the truth. It says, I know your works. I know your endurance. I know how you have been doing good and cannot tolerate evil people. Now, I don't know what your translation you're reading. The Christian Standard Bible says, I know you cannot tolerate evil. I understand what they're saying, and I get it, and perhaps that is the best word used to translate. But maybe your translation might say, you cannot bear with the evil people. And you might ask, well, what's the difference? The Greek word that is there in various places is talks about bearing with somebody or holding with somebody. There's other verses in the Bible that talk about bearing with, whether it be carrying something like carrying a cross or bearing with someone in the sense. For instance, Romans chapter 15, verse 1 says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses," or to tolerate, if you were to use that same word, "the weaknesses of those without strength, and not to please ourselves." So in that case, like tolerate means just like a lot of times whenever we think of tolerate, we think of not being able to be in the same room as them. I don't think that it means that you cannot stand to be in the same room as a non-Christian. I don't think that that's what the Jesus is applauding them for. I think it's instead that we bear the weaknesses of those without strength. I think he's saying, I know that you do not give in and say, okay, it's okay. That's just who you are. That's what today's world would say, that we are supposed to take people for who they are, as they are, and leave them as they are. But here he says, I know that you do not, you cannot, you don't have the power. That cannot there has in it the same word for power. You don't have the power is not in you to bear with them. It's not with you to prove of their message. You are salt and light, and you are one that stands against, that does not stand for, that does not tolerate, that does not bear with, that instead is separate from the evil. Going back to Galatians earlier, it says that we are to bear one another's burdens, and in this way we'll fulfill the law of Christ. Now, carrying one another's burdens or bearing one another's burdens means taking theirs upon yourself, taking their burdens upon yourself. And here he's saying, I know that you do not take the evil of those people upon yourself. You live in a world that is corrupt and is dirty and is filthy. You live in a world that is full of evil people. Yet you are not tinged, you are not tainted, you are not stained. You do not take on the evilness that is within them. And well, the people of Ephesus, they certainly live in the midst of that. They lived in a very pagan world. Ephesus was one of the top five largest cities in Asia at the time. And it had a pretty impressive history. It was one of the churches, or it was one of the cities that was kind of given freedom. They had freedoms to kind of rule themselves. They had freedoms where they didn't have to report directly back to Rome, yet Rome had a heavy influence on them. They had people from all over the place would come to Ephesus. It was one of the first ports that they would have gotten to, and so Ephesus was one of the major hubs, one of the major cities, one of the central ideas and central places where people not only came to do business, but where the world was influenced and affected. It was famous. Paul had a run-in in Acts chapter 19 with those from the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world. The seven wonders of the world, this temple to Artemis, and of the Artemis of the Ephesians, or Diana, as the Romans would have said. And as this temple that was impressive, and all over the world, people would flock to it, one of these seven wonders of the world, what they were known for. Yet even that was not the only temple. It wasn't the Christian church over here and the church at Artemis over there. Because Ephesus was such that it, at this time, was probably for the second time given the honor and the benefit of having an imperial cult, having an imperial worship center. Ephesus actually probably had 20-something worship centers to different deities, to different gods, whether it be Artemis or whether it be to Julius Caesar or to the goddess Roma, which is where Rome comes from. So Julius Caesar and Roma, they were worshipped there. This is during the time in the early 90s where Domitian was the new emperor. And he said, hey, we are going to establish another cult. We're going to establish another place of worship. It's going to be prominent. And we're going to honor you, Ephesus. And so everywhere they kept being all of these temples that were raising up that were connecting the people to Rome, that were basically everywhere they would come into contact with. They would go into the agora or the marketplace, and there would be statues set up. There would be these reliefs, these pictures that were carved out that would show not only the Greek gods and Roman gods, but also the different Caesars, whether it be Augustus or whether it be any of the other since then, Tiberius or some of the others would have been mentioned there. And now Domitian, who is now the new ruler, who is of a new dynasty, the Flavian dynasty, he's going to bring that, and it's going to, once again, Ephesus is going to be the place where all the attention, all the hubbub came. Hey, did you hear about that new temple? That new temple to the Sebastoi, which is their word for the August one or the exalted one. Basically, Domitian got his name caught in the mud. I don't know if he was part of the whole Epstein scandal or not. But for some reason, he got basically knocked down a few notches. And so almost as soon as the temple was built, it was no longer in honor of him, but just to the Sebastoi, the August ones, the whoever was the current king, the current Caesar, that's who we are worshiping here. That's who we're exalting here. And we might think, we listened to that with our ears, and we're like, that seems so wrong. Why would anybody come and have instead of a cross there, why would they have a picture of Caesar there? And we listen and we hear how, why would they have all of these different places of worship for all of these for all these people? Why would people be worshiping people? And we have to remember that at the heart of what religion is, at the heart of what we are people are seeking is to understand, where did we come from? Where are we going? Cotton Eye Joe? Where are we, and what are we supposed to do with our life, and why does our life even matter? And so this was their way of expressing, of understanding and making sense out of life. And so they didn't know the God of the Bible. They didn't know the Bible, but what they did know was that, hey, ever since these Caesars came along, ever since Augustus came along, Caesar Augustus came along, we have had a peace like nobody's business. They even call it the Pax Romana. They say Rome has never been greater, and it's because of what this guy has done. We are living the best of times, the best of life, and it's all because of what they've done. And then they had from the Roman side, it was also directing at them, because at the agora, at the marketplace, in order to go into the marketplace, imagine walking into Walmart. And then as you walk into Walmart, you have pictures of Donald Trump, or you have pictures of Governor Ivey, or you have pictures of, whoever it is, because that's their reminder, hey, the reason things are going good is because of these people. Whenever they would go into the meeting places, whenever the crowds would get together and they would have their representative government, and they would go to do government, they would go past, in order to get in to do government, they would walk past a picture of Caesar. They would walk past an emblem that reminded them, hey, we're letting you do your thing here. You're a free city, but don't forget who's really in charge. As you're making your decisions, remember back to the one that's in Rome. And so all of the messages that they would have come past, all of the iconoclasty, all of the statues, all of the things that were going on were remembrances that would tie the people to Rome, that would tie the people and help them to understand that the reason you have it good is because of this one. And so in the midst of all that was going on, the Ephesians were holding true to what was good and what was right. Some of the worship that they did, whenever we say worship, we think of coming and if worship only consists of coming for an hour and singing some songs and listening to somebody talk, that's not how a lot of their worship was done. A lot of it was through celebrations. The Olympics was a worship service in many ways. We think of it just because, hey, I just like the athleticism of it. I just like the athletics. But no, this was a time where they would have celebrated and worshiped some of the Caesars. This was a time where they threw festivals and there was feasting and there were games. There was entertainment, because guess what? Even in Ephesus, where there's 50 to 90,000, people got bored. And so that's how they came up with, they didn't have a movie theater. I mean, they had an amphitheater where people would put on plays, but this is a big event and people would come and they would celebrate, and it would tie in their mind, hey, this positive experience, this time of goodness, this time of athleticism, this time of grandeur, this time of celebration is tied to this God. Whenever they would walk past people, they would be reminded of their connection with Rome. Whenever they went to the celebration of these athletic games, whenever they went to the feasts that were held regularly on the anniversary of Caesar's birthday, monthly even, they would have these celebrations where every month you got to remember that Caesar is good and we exalt Caesar. And in the midst of all of these different times of worship, the Ephesians were called to remember who was really worthy of worship. They were called, and he says that you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. 1 John 4:1 says that we are called to test the spirits, that not every spirit is a true spirit, but some are lying spirits. And so all of the messages of the Ephesians that were in Ephesus had to be tested. They had to be weighed out to see, is this true? Is it right? Because the masses of people were going out to the Temple of Artemis. The masses of the people were participating in the Olympic Games. The masses of the people were going to these celebrations where food was sacrificed to idols. The masses of the people had no problem walking by a picture of Caesar and thinking, oh yeah, he's the reason things are going good. The masses of the people would see on a daily basis, no matter where they went, past all these dozens and dozens of temples, and they would say, okay, that's where they worship them, good for them. Or I like what they did there. And we might think, that's crazy. But think about it. Of course there would be dozens and dozens of temples. Monroeville has, what, 6,000 people in it? And how many Baptist churches do we have? Let alone the Methodists and Presbyterians and the Catholics and the Lutherans and all the others, the assemblies, all of the others. And that's just for a town our size. You think of 50 to 90,000 people, of course there's going to be lots of different places to worship. Of course there's going to be lots of competing ideas. And Christianity, although it was growing, although Christianity was having an impact on the place of Ephesus, it was a continual nonstop bombardment. Because even now, 50 years into their existence, they were encountering new threats with this temple of the Sabbatoi. This new temple that was the new emphasis, the new latest and greatest and grandest and of things was something that they had to face once again. And so Jesus said, look, I know you've tested. I know that you are found true. I know that you have persevered and you've endured hardships. I know that you have done this for my name's sake and you have not grown weary. It's so easy to grow weary. It's so easy sometimes to just get tired and to give up. But they continued on and persevered. He said, but I do have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, this love that they had at first, this love was probably for him. It was created out of a love of him that was centered upon what he had done for them. But it was also probably a love for others, a love shown on a person-to-person basis. We like to separate love God and love other people, but I don't know that in God's mind it's so separated, because he says if you have the one, you should have the other, and they're so intricately tied together. And so he said, look, you have abandoned the love. Perhaps in their intolerance of evil people, they had forgotten to read 1 Corinthians 13. Perhaps in their resoluteness, they had forgotten that the one in whom was spewing lies was broken. The one who is going and offering sacrifices to idols does not have it figured out. They might be advancing. They might be becoming popular. They might be getting governmental positions. They might be getting wealthy. But at the end of the day, they're living lies that are going to crumble and fall. And so perhaps they started having a hardness in their hearts where they no longer had the love and the compassion that they should have had. Perhaps in the midst of being dutiful and following God, they had stopped falling in love with God over and over and over again. They had abandoned the love they had at first. And so he said, remember how far you have fallen. Remember how far you have fallen. He doesn't call them back to the days of Paul or of Priscilla and Aquila or of Timothy or of John, all of whom had ministered and worked there in the church at Ephesus. He doesn't call them back to the good old days or the former days. He calls them back to a love that they had. And he says, rekindle that love. Rekindle it. Repent of this lack of love. Remember from where you have fallen. It calls to mind, and maybe it just lives in my head, David in Psalm 51. After he had sinned with Bathsheba, he comes and he says, God, create a clean heart from me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation to me and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. Then I will teach the rebellious your ways and sinners will return to you. Create in me a clean heart. Restore the joy of your salvation. And so that's what Jesus was saying. They need to return to that joy, return to that love that they had at first. That love for what he had done, that love that shows itself in others. Not that it gets worn off on by the sin that they lived in their lives. It still lives apart. It is the Teflon. Ronald Reagan, the Teflon president, nothing sticks. We spray our pans with non-sticks. Spray so that things won't stick to the bottom of the pan. That's what we're called to do. We're called to live that don't stick to me, sinful world, kind of life. But in the midst of living that don't stick to me, we're called to still live in the world, but not to be of the world. See, that's one way that we can, there's one certain way you can stay not dirty. Never leave your house. But if you never leave your house, imagine what all you miss out on. And so he calls them. He doesn't call them to say, hey, get in there and get your elbows dirty with the people. He doesn't say, get in there and love them by accepting them as they are. He doesn't say, get in there and become like them in sin so that, hey, you can win some. That's a total misappropriation of what Paul said when he said he became all things to all people so that he might win a few. He did not become sin so that he could touch sinners. But it is a living in the world without being of the world. It's a loving those, a having compassion for those. It's a going to those even if they are going to ridicule you. It's a putting yourself in position where you have to endure. It's a labor. It is a work. It is a doing something that is based out of a love and a heart and a compassion that models and matches what he has. Earlier he said, I know that you have persevered and you have endured hardships, that you have a endurance or a patient endurance. Those words are awful similar to how God repeatedly described himself as a hesed God, a God of long-suffering, of loving kindness. And that's what we are supposed to have with others, this love that is predicated on God, that is based in God, that then gets out and it does the work. It does the good things that 1 Thessalonians and Galatians talk about, that does the good works, that acts on other people's behalf, that speaks the message of the cross, that is light in the darkness, that is salt to those that are decaying, that this message that is a work, that is a labor. In today's church, too oftentimes, we don't want to labor. We're fixing to ask and we're going to separate it out so that you can really focus and think on it. Hey, what are you willing to do for the nominating committee this year? What are you willing to do as the nominating committee comes to you? And a lot of people are going to be very content to not write down anything. And a lot of people are perfectly content to not labor because labor is laborious. Work is work. We have come to a place in Christianity where too often we don't want to work. We don't want to put in the effort. We don't want to put in the sacrifice. We don't want, all of life is about easy, right? All of life is about, it shouldn't be hard, it shouldn't be laborsome, it shouldn't cost me anything, it shouldn't be exhausting sometimes. And so whenever we come and ask, what are you willing to labor? In order for you to labor, you must be willing to labor. You must be willing to work. You must be willing to put in the effort, the commitment to be here regularly, to be a part of what's going on, to do what it is that we're called to do. And here he is telling them, look, I know that you've labored, do it in love. And he's saying, look, this is what we are called to do. I know the works that you do. And so do those works again that are based out of love and out of the desire to love God through service and love others and serving them. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Remember, the lampstand represented the church. He's basically saying, hey, church at Ephesus, if you aren't willing to labor out of love, what need do I have of this church at Ephesus when I have the church universal? What need do I have of this local congregation whenever I save the world through Christ, not through this local congregation? What need do I have? If you aren't willing to repent, if you aren't willing to change back to where you got off, you were doing right and now you're doing wrong, and if you aren't willing to get back to doing what's right, what need do I have?
Amen.
For you? We need God. He does not need us.
Amen.
He delights in us and he desires to use us, and here he's calling them. He's like saying, look, I'm going to take you out. Ha, 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 ha. He's saying, look, I don't want to, but I will remove your lampstand if your lampstand is not going to be labor and love. If you do not return, if you don't get back to that, that's what we are called to do. He says, yet you do have this. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's kind of a throwback to what was before. It was a testing of the spirits, because the Nicolaitans probably came and they probably were doing the exact thing that we talked about earlier. They were saying, hey, it's okay to rub elbows and get a little dirt on you and become a little dirty yourself. It's okay if you're dirty. If you have to be unholy to reach the unholy, then be unholy. And that's probably what the Nicolaitans were saying. There's not a whole lot recorded about it, but it seems like there were some groups that would claim to be Christians that came into Ephesus and they saw, hey, the Olympic Games, hey, we can make use of that. Let's go be some Olympians. Or they would come and they would take even the some of the secular things that were going on. And they were saying, it's okay to take part in that also. It's okay to be part of that also and be Christian. You can be Christian and. Whereas God, as Jesus has said, look, I applaud that you cannot bear the evil in people. You cannot bear it. You cannot take it on yourself. You don't take it on yourself. You are called apart. You are set apart. You are not like them. He said, I'm glad that you hate the practices of those that would do that, because you have been called to be set apart. So be set apart in love. See, going back to our pictures that we had earlier, that you could fall into one of a few different things. You could either fall into the trap of being that little cabin in the woods, that little cathedral, that little chapel in the woods that's totally isolated and full of all beauty and set off by itself with nothing there. Or you can be in the midst of the grimy city where the dust of the carriages, the dust of the cars floats in, where you don't have the serenity, you have that busyness and chaos and honking of horns outside the doors. And as we think through what we are called to be, we are called to be that little cabin in the city. We are called to be that church that is set apart in what it does, and that it does not hold to the things of this world. It does not worship in the things of this world. It does not hold to those things. It is totally set apart, yet it is smack dab in the midst. And it is that sanctuary, that safe haven for the world. And it is that salt, and that is that light in the midst of everything. You see, we have that same thing going on today. We do have people that worship the president, both the current one, the former one, the next one to come, whatever it is, we have people that worship the president. Oh, they're not going to bow down and say, "Dear President Trump, please do this for me." But they give him the credit for anything that goes good, and anything that goes bad gives, it's that other guy. Or they look at the Senate, or they look at the structure of what's going on, and they walk through it. And the world is set up with a whole bunch of temples that remind us of why life is good. A whole bunch of circumstances where we look and we say, and we are called to give our attention and devotion. Amen? And if you notice, I'm holding up my phone. We have this little device that we would never say we worship, yet it holds our time and our attention. It's where we get our information. It's how we communicate. It's how we celebrate. We delight whenever we get notifications, whenever we get phone calls. We delight whenever a TikTok comes by that makes us laugh or inspires us. Because in these murals that they painted in the Agora and in the different places, they showed scenes of the victories of Rome. They showed pictures and depictions of the conquering Caesars and the conquering gods and all the things that they did. And in the midst of the telling of the stories, it was supposed to inspire the people to be and to do likewise. And so we worship all the time when we surround ourselves with stories of those we would emulate. We worship all the time when we say, when we chain ourselves to, "I can never get too far or be too long without checking my notifications." We surrender whenever we put our hope in whatever it is we put hope in. We have a God of education. Well, you've got to be educated if you want to raise yourself up. We have a God of money. Well, the reason the world is falling apart is because there's not enough funding in such and such. And we put our hope in money. We put our hope in education. We put our hope in being somebody. We put our hope and our trust in, "I'm just too worn out right now," whenever I can just relax. We put our hope and our confidence not in the one alone who is worthy of worship, but instead the things that God might use. I'm not saying that any of those things are bad in and of themselves, but when we trust them instead of him, that's an issue. Amen. Whenever we exalt them instead of him, whenever our answer starts with the problem for the world today, and the answer is anything other than Jesus, then we have bowed down in worship. Then we have given credit to someone or something that is not him. And the Ephesians were known for living in the midst of a whole bunch of that. Every street they walked down, every time they went to a marketplace, they couldn't help but walk past some type of image that would show them who it is they're to be thankful to, that would show them who it is. And much like them, we so oftentimes get caught up in the routine so that we don't even realize what it is we're going through. Don't even realize who it is we're giving credit to. But we should worship him and him alone. How many times do we say it jokingly, but probably mean it in all sincerity? "Oh, the football gods," or "the golf gods," or "the whatever." How many times do we say, "Oh, everybody should go there at some point in their life. Everybody should go see this. For Mississippi State, should go see the Carnegie Hall of college baseball and experience a game at Duty Noble. And Auburn has their own. Until you've seen the eagle flying, then you don't know. Or Alabama, until you have been there when the stadium's rattling, or they exalt their own greatness of look what we have done." And we do it on all accounts. We do it in every sphere of life, and it's so taints who it is. The call to the church of Ephesus is to have that Teflon, to have that spray mentality where we can be in the world but not of the world, where we see the world and all that it is worshiping and we say, "That is not the answer. The answer is Christ and Christ alone. He alone is the Lord. He alone is the supreme." So regardless of how much I applaud the actions of presidents and politicians, regardless of how much I applaud the actions of those that are benevolent, regardless of how much the people that give away millions of dollars doing all kind of things and all kind of charities and all kind of organizations, however much those things are good, they are nothing compared to God. No matter how much comfort we find in our blue blankets, no matter how much comfort we find in being at home, we never forget that it's really all about Him. And so we work, we labor, and we work and labor in love. It ends with, "Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." To the one who conquers, are you a conqueror? Like I could ask earlier, are you a worker? Do you actually work? Do you actually labor? Are you actually intensive and doing? What is the cost of what it is that you are doing for God? Not to earn your salvation, always remember that, but really, what is the cost analysis of what you put in on God's behalf? What is the time constraint? What is the energy constraint? How much commitment does it take of you to do what you labor for God? I ask you, not only are you a worker, are you a conqueror? See, the devil is going to fight against you. The world is going to fight against you. The world is going to make it hard for you to walk past that statue to Artemis. That world is going to make it hard for you to quit selling those statues as a silversmith. The world is going to make it hard for you to not remember what influence Rome has on you and what influence Caesar has on you. The world is going to make it hard for you to not give your all to whatever it is, vacations and travel ball. The world is going to make it hard for you to not give your everything to your job. The world is going to make it hard, even subtly, for you to not make your family a bigger priority, the single most priority in your life. The world is going to give you all kinds of stumbling blocks that would put a God upon the throne other than God. But are you going to conquer that? Are you going to overcome that? Are you going to fight it? Are you going to fight against it? Are you going to fight through it? Are you going to walk in the midst of all the mudslinging and all of the dirt and all the filthiness that is of this world and come out the other side as pristine and holy as you walked into it? Or are you going to let the world drag you into loving a little bit less, doing a little bit less, worshiping God a little bit less, while maybe living high in the city of Ephesus? He said, "Those who conquer, I will give the right to the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, that's probably another allusion to Artemis. Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple to the seven wonders of the world, probably began as a tree shrine. In other words, a tree where they built a little shrine and they started worshiping, and then that was torn down and they built something bigger, and that was torn down and they built something bigger, until it was the seventh wonder, one of the seven wonders of the world. And even still, if you look at a picture of Artemis, there's usually like a bee or a deer or a tree. There's like 20-something, 50-something, I can't remember how many of the pictures and stuff. There's usually a tree that's involved there where this tree shrine was. And so in Ephesus, they would have connected this tree to be where life came from. Where life came from, fertility came from, and they would have understood that it was a reference that with the tree is life. But of course, as Christians, we know that it harkens back even more so. No matter how much they can promise you life, the real tree of life is only found in the paradise of God. Harkening back to the Garden of Eden, where when mankind sinned, they were withheld from the tree of life. But yet the tree of life found as Christ on the cross. He says, to those that conquer, to those that overcome, to those that do, to those that repent of going off track, to those that get back to living right with God, to those that have a whole life that is devoted to Him, not just an occasional trip on a Sunday or an occasional trip on a Wednesday. To those that are conquerors, to those whose whole life is identified in Him and found in Him, to those who live the life of intolerant love, to those I will give the right to eat of the tree of life. Now that's not earning salvation, that's living salvation. To those that are truly His, they will have the right to the tree of life. See, Jesus came and died on the cross. He's unique among all religions. And trying to make sense of the world and trying to make sense of where we came from. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, where did we come from? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, before anything ever started, you came from when God saw that you would come, and He created you into existence by merely speaking it. That's where we came from. And why are we here? We're here to worship God. We're here to live as His image bearers. We are created in the image of God. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. We're called to bear the image of God. We're called to rule with God. We're called to reign with God. We're here to have that relationship with God and to live with Him. And where? How does it all make sense? It only makes sense in light of that. And it only makes sense in our future eternity that we will, now that we are created, we will live forever. That only makes sense in light of what He did for us on the cross. And it only comes whenever we do that same thing, not labor, whenever we repent. See, repent is more than just admitting that we're sinners. Repenting is turning from it and getting back on the right way. You've probably heard the analogy, if you're going down the road, wrong road, you can keep going down. If you say, I'm on the wrong road, but you don't turn around, guess what? You're still on the wrong road. And so repenting is not just saying, God, I know I'm a sinner. It's saying, God, I am tired of my sin, and I give my sin over to You. You conquered sin. Let me sin no more. Let me live in righteousness from now on. And so for those that conquer, those that overcome, those that find their identity in Him that is then lived out, where we don't deceive ourselves saying we're a Christian when we don't have any evidence of being a Christian, to those He says, I will give the right to the tree of life. I don't know where you are this morning in your faith walk. I don't know if you are living in the midst of Ephesus and you are living like an Ephesian and you're like, hey, I can't wait for the Olympics. It's innocuous. It doesn't mean anything. It's just games. I just like competition. People want to do that. The big thing is with yoga. Is yoga, does it necessarily involve all the others? No, I don't follow that kind of yoga. I just do the exercises. And there's a whole lot of different ways where we can say that we don't participate in what the world does. But do we stop and do we ask ourselves, am I living in the world or am I living of the world? Am I living with love in my heart towards those that are going astray? Or instead, am I just turning up my nose and living in disdain with them? Do we have a disdain for their way of life while love and compassion for them in our hearts? As a church, we need to be the city. We need to be the church in the city with the purity of the church in the azaleas, in the flowers, in the little brook. We need to have it both. And that's what God calls us to. Is it hard? Yes. Does it take work? Absolutely. Does it take endurance? Absolutely. Does it take a commitment? Absolutely. But that's who we are called to be. As a church, that's who we are called to be, and that's who we are called to be as Christians. May it be found true of us. Let's pray. God, we come to You acknowledging, God, that it's hard to live in this world and see how the world seems to be getting ahead and not want to follow and do those same things. But God, You've called us to be different, not to be reclusive, not to be monks and live in a monastery off apart from anything. God, You've called us to still be in this world, but God, let us not be tainted by the sin that is in this world. God, let us love You and let us love others and let us live a heart that is pure before You. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you have any questions about today's sermon or what it means to be a follower of Jesus, please reach out to us. It is our prayer that God would continue to help us know Him more through His Word. You can find past sermons and other helpful resources on our church app or our website, ebcmonroeville.org. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son.